Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Old Testament. Verses 1 through 3, I'll refer you to last Sunday's message, and we will pick up at verse 4. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work which a man is envied by his neighbor, this also becomes vanity and grasping for the wind. Remember, if you don't remember, if you weren't here last week, you wouldn't remember, but he's backslidden. He's got a humanistic point of view. He's down the doldrums. He's not really a spiritual guy at this point in his life, and so many of the things are very negative, and he's just, you know, he's just down, and so he's lost sight of God. Towards the end, he comes back to God, and you can see just his vocabulary. So not everything he's saying is biblical doctrine, but some of us have felt the things that he has felt. And he's studying everything, and he's seeing there's a lot of vanity and vexation trying to, you know, be like somebody else and envying other people. That's a waste of time. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He's very self-centered. Better is a handful with quietness than both your hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Better is a handful with quietness, as King James says, than both the hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. So he's really saying, be at peace with yourself, number one in life, and it'd be much better that you have no debt and you have no fancy things and just be at peace with the folding of hands that you're enjoying a sunset, you just got out from surfing, than it is to have a lot of material things and a lot of pressure and vexation that comes with it. And that's wisdom. That's from the richest man in the world actually saying that. And he's also mentioning for our Western society that life is lived at a very fast pace. And it gets hectic at time, and so that we should slow down and we should just enjoy the simpler things of our lives. So better a handful with quietness than both the hands full and travail and vexation of spirit. Verse 7, and then I returned and I saw vanity under the heaven. So he's now thinking about something else that's vain. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yes, he has neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all of his labor? He's working day and night, maybe a type A workaholic. His life is in his job. It's not in a family. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. So he's made lots of money. He's got the nice car. He's got the great clothes. He's got the great apartment downtown overlooking the park or whatever. You know, he's got all the things that look like success. And neither says he, for whom do I labor? He realizes he's not working for a wife. He's not working for his children or his grandchildren. He's laboring just for self. He's got, you know, the ski chalet somewhere. He's got the summer getaway in Hawaii, but he's not a person that can say, this is who I'm laboring for and this is what I do and the people I love the most I do it for. And for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity to live a life like this. He says, yes, it's really a sore travail. It's really nothing. This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. So this looks like either a spinster or a bachelor. Doesn't have a partner. Doesn't have anybody to share the life with. Eats TV dinners a lot. Listens to everything programmed on his stereo the way he wants. And his shuffle is always going. Music life is planned and scheduled. To the color of the car has to be perfect. To the clothes hanging in the closet. Everything just is perfect. It's all about me feeling good, is this person. And this person gets to a place somewhere in his life, Solomon says, that who am I working for? I'm not working for anybody. It's all about me. So it's just really a person that's never happy. He's never satisfied, though he gets big bonuses, has great investments. Nah, that doesn't turn him on either, and doesn't have anybody to share his life with. So he goes on with this thought, but this thought right here alone, if you encapsulate it, really saying how important friendships are. This is a pretty lonely person. And friendships are one of the greatest assets you have next to your family. Family and friends and a relationship with God, don't need to worry about anything else. Paul the Apostle said, with food and raiment, be content. But we've been trained to know we've got to have more and more and more and more, and that's not real. So it's so important to have people in our lives and not to be loners and living for self and just thinking about what I think is more important than what you think or how I feel is more important than how you feel. It's really emptiness, is what he's saying. It's emptiness. Without relationships, it can never be filled. The emptiness will never be filled. And labor has no meaning to it at all. You just have a scorecard, basically. Because if you aren't married and you don't have kids, and your money, you have so much extra cash. But a father, a mother, a parent has to sacrifice, and they don't get to do all the fun things that somebody that stores up for themselves and is living for themselves. But when it's all over with on that deathbed, there's a lot of people around the deathbed. The happiest deaths I've ever seen is where people are around the bed and they're holding hands and they're singing. Those always blow me away. When I'm invited by a family to be there when dad or mom or grandpa or son dies and they let me read the Bible and pray them, I can remember my good friend Jack Vanderspeck, who was one of the very first members of this church, actually. He came on the very first Sunday morning in November 1974 that we had at the Women's Club in Ocean Beach. And he was sitting there with his daughter and son, and he was a very conservative Christian man from Holland, Dutch, Reformed, somewhat of a strict-like personality, but the tenderest heart. And as I got to know him, he would always be the one to straighten me out, and it'd always be Vel Michael. Whenever he said Vel Michael, I knew the finger would be shaken, I'd be bawled out for something. But Jack owned a service station in Escondido on the corner of Rose and Valley Parkway, and across from the Vineyard Shopping Center. And his dream was to sell. He got filled with the Holy Ghost in the church and became one of the first board members and one of the first elders of the congregation. And his dream was that he could just spend his rest of his life as an older guy in evangelism. And I said, that'd be cool. So he and Lenny, his wife, joined Youth with a Mission at 68 years old and sold the gas station, took all their money. And I was in Scotland preaching from one end to the other on an evangelistic tour that we were doing. And I got word that Jack was in London with Youth with a Mission in Amsterdam and that he was in the hospital. So I called over and he was diagnosed with cancer and he wasn't going to live very long. So Bill Goodrich, pastor of Horizon in Indianapolis, and I flew over from Edinburgh and went to Amsterdam. And I remember all five of his kids were there in the room and we were singing, holding hands, we were praying. And then when he said, "It's near the end, I want to pray for all my children," as Isaac brought his children and Jacob and lay hands on them and prophesy and bless them. So I sat back on a chair and he said, "No, Michael, you first." And I said, "No." And then I realized, oh, and all the kids said, "You first." And that was so sweet, such an honor. And I pulled the chair up and put his hand in my head and said, "Vel, Michael, you're going to have trouble." And he prayed for me and he prayed a blessing. He prayed for this church. And one of the great blessings is probably the blessing he prayed that night before he died. So emptiness without relationships can never be filled. You need relationships and you need to bend your life a little bit for other people. So he carries a thought on in verse 9. Now listen to this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You can get more done if there's two working. You get paid more. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. So that's a good one. Who's there if you fall? You know, you can clap your hands and hope that the emergency thing comes on, but probably your lights will go on and off. But if you don't have anybody there with you, there's nobody there to pick you up. But woe to him that is alone. It's a loner when he falls, for he has not another person to help him up. Now, how important it is to be able to have people help you up when you're down. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? So he's just saying it just doesn't make sense, does it? If one prevails against him, two shall withstand him. And this is one I've kept for many years. A threefold cord is not easily broken. That's a good one to underline. If there's three of you that are friends and buddies, you're not going to let your friends and buddies fall down. And you're not going to let them go out and get drunk or go out and have some sexcapade for a weekend. You're going to really love them and you're going to hold each other in accountability. So that's a good one for you to memorize. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Teamwork. Then verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. You see, a child still takes reproof, but an old, hard-hearted king or leader doesn't take reproof from anybody. And the child who is still open to instruction and correction is much better off if he were even from a poor family than a rich old king that's hard-hearted and can't be admonished. So He wants to encourage us. There's strength in numbers, and helping hands come with friendships, a spouse, and a family, and we should always be grateful for those that love us and stand around us. Two are better than one. Verse 14, for he comes out of prison to be king, and although he is born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun, there with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. A lot of vanity, a lot of grasping for the wind. Now remember, these are his interpretations. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And the house of God isn't this 50-year-old campus. It's you, your spiritual house. There are pillars in this room, pillars of faith that make up a congregation. There are prayer warriors. We're brothers and sisters. The Lord's right in the middle of us. So you come to the Lord's house, it's a spiritual house, though there could be a physical location. And as you come to the house of the Lord, he says, do it prudently. Don't do it flippantly. Be very open. And consider, he says, the house of God, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do. So when you go to the house of God, you come with the attitude that you're going to listen and you're going to learn from the Lord and you're going to take it back to your own house and to the people that you know and the people you interact with. Now, it's so important that you go to the house of the Lord with friends and family. And I think of David, who in the Psalms, as we studied, said how sweet it is to go into the house of the Lord. And those that I used to go to the house of the Lord with, he recognized there are people that don't go to the house of the Lord anymore and how important it is. Now, in the next few weeks or months, however long the Lord's going to tarry, I'm going to be spending majority of my time right here, but there's going to be three emphases that I have other than maybe studying law, and that's ministering to the cops across our country because they're going to have a hard time coming, ministering to our military, and ministering in the Middle East. And, you know, you just need a lot of people working together to get things done. And for me, those are the three hot spots that I see where my life can be used and how I can help people that are the ones that will be responding to what's coming. And they're going to need a lot of encouragement. Like, for instance, I hold here a group of cards. I read these on Sunday morning. And these were given to me by Marines at Camp Pendleton last Saturday night after I spoke and gave an invitation. About 250 Marines came forward to receive the Lord last Saturday night at Camp Pendleton. And many of them stayed for a half hour afterwards. And they just wanted to pray. The ones that got me was the ones that just had tears coming out of their eyes to shake my hand and say, thank you, sir, for coming and caring. I heard that from so many of them. And so many of them that they're just young guys and they know they're going off into harm's way and they're going to die. But they're appreciative that somebody came to them, knowing that I had a service on Saturday night, that I would be more concerned for them. I just know that you're the 99 and to go get the one is more important and we have it too good here and we take it for granted. And I know that some of those guys may end up in a foxhole or somewhere or breaking down a door with some terrorists on the other side and they may remember that people are praying for them could make the difference. This is from a recruit named Justin. He said, my stepdad had a mild heart attack the day after I came here and he's in recovery. Would you pray for this, please? And the next day, my sister got into a car accident and is also recovering. Please pray for them and keep them safe while I'm here. And thank you. And please write me an email so I can thank you when I get out. Okay, there wasn't anything about him in that prayer request, right? Here's from this guy. I call him Mr. This is recruit bad penmanship. Can't read his deal here. His prayer request is, would you please pray for my mom to know that I'm being taken care of and not to worry too much when she doesn't get letters from me and that everyone will remember me when I come back home. Now, see, that's a fear. Those of you that are in the military, you know that when you took off, especially when you went into basic training. Will everybody move on and they won't remember you? Will they be unpopular because they're coming home in a uniform? This is from Recruit David. Would you prayer request that my family will be okay while I am gone and that they will stay strong as I have stayed strong. And recruit Adam. I request prayer for my grandpa, who fell off of his tractor and is on a lot of in a lot of pain. Also pray that my dad had a nice 70th birthday that I missed yesterday. And this is, I pray not for happiness in my life, but I pray to make a difference in my life and live a life of purpose and meaning. I pray for my girlfriend that she may be able to go to battle and cope with our times of separation. This is from Recruit Joseph. Take a request of prayer. Take care of my family and my girlfriend. They're all that I have, and it doesn't even seem like I have anything here. Things are getting worse, and I need the strength to carry on. Thank you for your kindness. This is from Recruit Noah. For my brother, Sergeant J. Noah, who was deployed to Iraq in September, may you pray for his health and safety. Thank you. Now, that's just a handful. We had hundreds of them that they passed out to the other people that were there. Did you realize that not one of those, and I didn't pick these out, these were handed to me by one of the chaplains, that not one of those prayers was for themselves, that they won't get shot or wounded or maimed in Iraq or Afghanistan? It wasn't for, I need more money, I don't make enough money. It was, would you pray for other people in my life as family and friends, wasn't it? Huh. You know, that's a volunteer force that we have. They aren't coerced to go in, but they know that if they die, they're going to die for those people that they ask us to pray for. They're going to die for you and me so we can meet here openly like this. So I think what Solomon says is pretty important for us, that he does have a little glimmer of hope here. And talking about being lonely, if you don't have friends and family, but if you have two of you, one's going to pick the other one up. And if there's three of you, it's not easily broken if there's a relationship with three of you helping each other to accomplish your lives. So keep your foot when you go to the house of God and be ready to hear. Then the sacrifice of fools, don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you're just down here on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So we come together, and we're going to laugh, and we're going to giggle, and we're going to sing, we're going to worship, and we're going to hear things that are truth, and we're going to go back into a world that's going to spend its whole time trying to erase every good thing that you got from the house of the Lord today. And then it's going to bring up the memory banks of your flesh and want your flesh to react to fleshly things in fleshly ways, and that you'll forget the things of God. And it shouldn't be so. So when we come to church, we must come ready to hear. Even in tithing and giving, Paul the Apostle said, and when I come, store up your giving. And then when he arrives in the church, he says, it's not that I have need of you to give, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be there with content. I've learned both to abound and to abase. So giving is not about you having to do something. It's the joy of giving. But God's people need to realize when they come to the house of the Lord, don't come flippantly. You come with your heart prepared, your words prepared, your ears prepared. But you're coming to the King, God Almighty. And we're not talking about a cultural happening that we're just part of. We're talking about a man died on a cross for our sins. How much do we really love him? And what is his mission for you? And what does he want you to do? How does he want to accomplish it? And then, I mean, if churches close down, and churches have closed down in recent months, where's the witness for the glory of God? So I can understand what Jesus meant when he said in the last days, there will be people that will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, desiring to hear the things they want to hear. Otherwise, they want entertainment. So the preacher is going to curve the message so he can get the crowd. And then he also said, do not, in the last days, the tares and the weeds are going to grow up with the wheat, which is a parable of there will be people inside the church that really aren't of the Lord. But don't pull up the tares, because inadvertently you will pull up the wheat. But God will send his holy angels down that will separate the wheat from the chaff, which means that the deception is so horrible and wicked that even ministers can't tell who are the real people sometimes. And then I understand even more what it meant when the scripture said that God would send a strong delusion in the last days that would deceive the very elect. And there's a strong delusion right now, in and out of the body of Christ, a strong delusion that people just don't know what they're doing or what they're saying. And I think it gets to the holiness and to the reverence and the sacrificial attitude and heart that you say, I belong to the King. I've signed up for His work. I've not signed up for Satan and his work. And I'm going to support the King's work to accomplish the things that God wants. And so I think that when Hebrews says that in the last days, God would shake everything that can be shaken. There's not much more that can be shaken. There is more in our country. So what we believed in and were told was real, we've been deceived. But God is the same. And Jesus Christ said He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't go up and down. You put your trust in Him, either He's going to provide for you and look after you, or He's not. And if He's not, then why would you want to worship Him? And Paul the Apostle said, well, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we're worst of all people because we've gone on and lived this good, wholesome life, loving Him and serving Him, and we could have gone out and partied the whole time and lived selfishly, like Ecclesiastes says here, live for self and make all the money you can and have all the comfort you can. But that's not how we're supposed to live. So then I can see more than ever before how that there were 10 virgins. And the voice goes out in the nighttime, behold, the bridegroom comes. And all 10 of them go and light their candles. And they head off to the wedding feast in the middle of the night. And 5 of them run out of oil in their lamps. And they say to the 5 wise ones, Jesus called them wise ones that had more than enough oil, give us of your oil that we may continue. And they said, no, go back to the marketplace and get your own oil. You see, there are people that have run out of gas in the church. And they aren't prepared for the return of the bridegroom. And they're going to be draining and leeching off of those of you that are prepared and that do come with an honest heart and that do seek the things of the Lord. Why do you want them to pull you down with their habits and their attitudes? No, you need to gravitate towards that threefold cord that's not easily broken and get with the people that would say, let's pray right now. You know, we're talking about those people. Have we ever prayed? No, we just diss them all the time. Let's pray. Hey, we could help that family over there. Let's the 3 of us go over and help that family and fix that screen door that's broken right now. And then when the 5 that weren't ready go back and realize it's the middle of the night, they had to wait till the market opened up after sunrise. So the party had been going on for a while. And they come and bang on the door and they said, Lord, Lord, open up. And He opened the door and said, you can't come in here. And they said, don't you know we prophesied in your name? We taught in your name. We cast demons out in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I knew you not. You know, you can know a church building and location and not know Jesus. You can know church service times and not know Jesus. And that's the important thing. I knew you not. Does Jesus really know you where He has full control of every aspect of our lives? I think that's what He's stripping us down to. Will we trust Him that He will put the toast in the toaster? Can He actually provide a toaster? Can He put gas in your car? Can He make the insurance payment for you? Can the Lord really do this if everything is stripped away from you tonight and you walk out of here with nothing? Will He provide for you first thing in the morning? My answer to you is absolutely yes, because I've seen Him do it. Now, at my age, it's where you're thinking, I'm going to retire and I'm going to be at ease. And no. We're in a war. We're in a war for souls. And even some of the nicest, meaning, good people are voting for and endorsing things that put nails in my Savior's hand. And they don't know the difference. So I think this is a time in the body of Christ to be so introspective in your own soul and lay it out before Jesus, if ever there was a time. Because wouldn't it be kind of shocking to come to the end and all of a sudden it's over with and you're leaving your body and you realize He never knew you? It's a two-way street. And so if you're not friendly, the Bible says in the Proverbs we studied that if a man would have friends, he must show himself to be friendly. So if you're not friendly and you don't have somebody to pick you up when you fall, how could you be friendly with Jesus? Because He's a friend of sinners. So it's just a natural attribute. If you're close with the Lord, your quirks and your psychological hang-ups die because you've been crucified with Christ. You're not the quirky person you were, and you don't need anything. You don't demand anything from people. You just flow with what the Lord is doing. So when we come to church, we must come ready to hear, and we must be careful of making promises we can't keep. And how often, we've all done it, huh? Lord, I promise if You'll get me out of this one, I'll never. Again, promise. Hey, Lord, if You could help me this time, boy, when I get making money again, I guarantee you, I'll write a check. Now, we make all these promises that we never keep to him. Now, look what he says in verse 3, 4, and 5. A dream comes through the multitude of business. Being busy causes dreams. And pepperoni will do it too. And a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. So you're dreaming and having nightmares and you're all distraught because there's a lot of anxiety going on in your heart, is what he's saying. And a fool's voice you can hear out of all the voices because it is a multitude of words. The wise man watches his words. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. And if you vowed something to God, you pay what you vowed to God. And if you said at some time, Lord Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, and you're just letting them be your Savior, then you're a thief and a liar. But if he's the Lord, then you listen carefully to what he says and you surrender to him and you say, Lord, if you'll ever forgive me, please make your words few. And if he's the Lord, you and I are in charge of nothing. And he goes on to say, better is that person that you should not vow anything to God and say, oh, I'll give my life to you. Then you should vow and not pay. Have you given your life to him? Well, keep your vow. Resist the devil. The Bible says, and he'll flee from you. And he's the one that tries to stop you from, you know, getting your vows done. Verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams, many words, there's also vanity, but fear God. He remembers that. Fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regards, and there be higher than they. So what he's saying here, if you see government, or you see a rich person or a powerful person oppressing poor people, or you see the violent perverting of justice, justice never going forth, and laws being changed and people's vote being usurped, then don't marvel about this, because there is somebody higher than the person that thinks they're really high. And their ego and their pride can let them do things that are ungodly. But ultimately, there is a judge that is going to speak to one of his kids that's in a place that's going to use their authority and their power to stop this evilness and this wickedness. Eventually. But eventually, every person will stand before the Lord and give an account of themselves. And some decisions that are made that hurt other people will not have any ground to stand on. And that's called the judgment. A lot of people forget there's going to be a judgment. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for everybody. It's not just for environmentalists. It's for everybody. The king himself is served by the field. So that's telling you the poor people can go out and pick a tomato, but the king gets his tomatoes and his salad from the same field. So God gave the earth to everybody, and we are to be blessed by the earth. And the earth is to serve us. The animal kingdom is to serve us. We're to be over it all. But stewardship has turned around where laws have been passed and environmental situations have come up that we are subservient to that which is supposed to be serving us. And it's no wonder, because that's just one way the devil would twist anything that God has. He that loves silver will never be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. So you think you want more money? It'll never satisfy you. He that loves abundance with increase, that's never going to satisfy you, to have more of storage junk in your garage. No. Things just have never satisfied people. Verse 12, the sleep of a man, a laboring man, is sweet. So if you work hard, you're going to hit the pillow. It's a sweet sleep. Whether he eats little or much, if he's starving at night and he's worked hard, he's still going to fall asleep and have a sweet sleep. If he's worked a little, he's still going to eat a little, he's still going to have a sweet sleep. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Anxiety. Always worrying. What's the stock market doing? What's happening to this? What's happening to that? What's the world hold? You know, and anxiety is there. So the guy that has a lot has always got anxiety. And that's keeping them awake. There is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owner thereof to their own hurt. It's people hoarding and then holding on to instead of giving when it's time to give. And it turns around and bites them and it hurts them. And had they given and served and helped their neighbor, they would have gotten 100 times back return. But think of all the people that lost the $3 trillion in their retirement accounts Willie's. Imagine if you got 100 times back that. Somebody's got that somewhere. I don't know who has it, but as soon as we find out, we'll distribute it. We'll distribute the wealth evenly. There's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begets a son, and there's nothing in his hand. The kid comes, and he gets everything. As he came forth of his mother's womb, that son that you're saving it all for is naked. He's going to return just as he came, and he's going to take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And we've never seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse in a funeral procession ever before. I can't take it with you. Behold, verse 18, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he takes under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives to him, for it's his portion. So to be happy and to enjoy your job and your paycheck and your family and your friends and to sit down and drink and eat at the table. We had a couple of birthday parties the other night at our house of a daughter-in-law and a grandson, and it was packed, and it was just fun to wrestle on the floor and tickle with the little kids and to see the balloons floating around and, you know, the Lego toys being built. And what more do you need? And what more do you need? I had a slice of cake and a plate with ice cream on it. I mean, what more do you need? 45 minutes on the treadmill to get rid of it, and that's about all you need. Just love each other. Every man also to whom God, verse 19, gives riches and wealth. Now look at this. God gives riches and wealth. So if I'm given riches and wealth and I'm not using it for him, well, I'm in trouble in heaven. But look at this. Many times we forget this. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. To be able to make a good salary is a gift of God. To be able to have more than what you need is a gift of God. However, there's another gift that comes with it, is the ability to eat and enjoy the fruit of your labor and your money. Sandy was leading a very wealthy friend of ours to the Lord in the kitchen after church on a Sunday. We were having lunch. We invited them. They came down from Los Angeles. And we were in our 40s. They were in their 70s. Very, very wealthy. Extremely wealthy, beyond extremely. And she was out. I was working with the husband and talking to him. And his health was bad. And her health was good. And she loves, getting on ships and touring the world. And I always like sitting with this man because I learn wisdom from him. And one of his little bits of wisdom, he says, you know, she loves to travel. I don't like to travel. My health's no good. You know, Mike, you need two things to travel. I said, what's that? And he says, you've got one and I've got one. Well, what are the two things? He says, you need money and health. I've got all the money in the world, but I don't have the health. You have no money, but you have great health. I'd rather take the health any day than to have the money if there's a choice of two things. You want your health because you can still laugh and giggle and you can get a job at any In-N-Out or McDonald's and get a free lunch at a discount at least. And I thought, you know, he's right. If you have all this money, that's what Solomon's saying. It's a gift to not only have, but it's a gift to be able to enjoy. And there are a lot of people you know that have, but they don't enjoy. They're miserable. So now let's say you don't have a lot, but you have health, and you have an apartment, and you've got a Volkswagen, and your door's held together with that coat hanger, and the mufflers with a shoestring hanging up there, but at least you're driving. And you've got that, and you have another gift. You can enjoy your friends and family. You can enjoy being with people. That's a gift. A gift. That's what he says. It's a gift of God. Simplicity. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. Notice that it is God who gives the riches and the wealth and the ability to actually enjoy them. In closing, chapter 6, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, verse 1, and it is common among men. So this is common knowledge. What is it? It literally means, if you were to translate that literally, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It's common among men. The literal translation, it's great upon men, or it falls heavy upon them. So this is something that just burdens people. And what is it? Well, it's a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God gives him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger ends up eating it or getting what he has, and that's an evil disease. He said, that's really heavy for somebody to have it and not be able to use it. And I think the key is right there in five words. Wants nothing for his soul. Remember the young rich ruler? Oh, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There's only one that is good, and that is God. So he's using a question to answer a question to make the man think deeper. Because when people come up to you and ask you questions, that's not really what they want to talk about. You need to get deeper and then ask a question. He's going back and forth, and he's asking a question. And he says, why do you call me good? Because there's only one that's good, and that's God. And so he's saying, are you recognizing who I am? Well, what must I do? Let's see. You need to honor your mother and father and keep the commandments. Oh, from my youth up. I was in the youth group. I've done that. Well, then there's only one thing you lack. Take all your goods, sell it, give your money to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me. And the young man went away very sorrowful because he is very wealthy. You see, that's the five words. He wants nothing for his soul. He only wants his desires. And you and I have been raised in a society that has trained us, since we were able to walk and talk, to desire things around us and never taught to develop inside. Very subtle. So all the people that control this world know that secret, and so they promise you things, and then they seduce you, and you never get what you wanted. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died on a cross for your sins, was buried in a grave, and after 3 days he rose from the dead. And he's coming back again soon. There is going to be an evacuation of planet Earth, and he is going to take people off this planet any day now. We don't know the day nor the hour. And those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air, always to be together with him. For the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trump of God. And we must comfort one another with these words. So why do we want to hold on to anything in this world? Can't take it with us. And he may call us tonight. Didn't work. Okay. Verse 10. That which has been is named already, and it is known that it is a man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Part 1 of Ecclesiastes just ended, and part 2 begins here, and the containment of the rest of the book is answering this question. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? How do we get any better? See, he's leaving God out of the equation. For who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow, what is his life about? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? And then he says one wise thing before you go home. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now that's fatalism. That is. That's really a depressed guy. Your death day is better than your birthday? This word I wanted you to see is used lavishly, this precious ointment at costly banquets and peculiarly refreshing in the sultry east. And the Hebrew that he used for ointment and man is a happy word, and it's a play on words, shim for happy and shimon for man. And he's saying that the person that has their name right before man and God, this is a guy that is so happy. He's like a man of fragrance. He's a man of precious ointment. And you remember the story that when Jesus went to Peter's house, that one of the Peter's house, Simon's house, and a woman got up that was a prostitute, and she came over and she had an alabaster box. Now, the alabaster box itself would have been worth some money. And she broke it open, which means it was sealed, had never been used. And she got down on her knees, and she began to wash the feet of Jesus with the tears, with her hair, wiping it off. And she anointed him with this precious ointment, same item here that Solomon's speaking about. And the scriptures say about Jesus that the fragrance filled the room. Now, somebody brought to my attention not long ago that it was right after that was Good Friday. And if that were the case, the fragrance of this aroma flowing from his garment and the crown of his head as he's going into Jerusalem, that's a beautiful picture of the Lord, isn't it, on Good Friday? But Judas, who carried the money bag, said, "Rebuke her, Lord, for we could have taken that and sold that and given the money to the poor." And the commentary is that he had no intention of giving the money to the poor because he stole from the offerings. So he was looking like he was good, and he was being super critical when should have seen the bigger picture, that a prostitute was so touched in salvation by God letting his son just come into the room that the fragrance of salvation was compared to a precious ointment that is only carried by rich people. And when you think of it, Jesus said to the man, "When I came in the room, you didn't kiss me on either cheek, and your servant didn't wash my feet." And this woman, what she has done will be told as a memorial for her wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Now, I'm sure those people in the room that day never heard of Claremont Mesa, San Diego, California, at all. And you know what? Your life will be a memorial if you will give yourself totally to Jesus. When Peter came in to Cornelius' house, he said, "Your alms and prayers," in Acts 10, "have come up before the Lord as a memorial." So his giving of his money and his prayer was a memorial in heaven before the Lord for when he got there. Now, some people can get up there and there'll be a crown, a little halo maybe, you know, of salvation. Others of you, you're going to have crown of righteousness, crown of salvation, a crown for those that look forward to his coming. You'll be like a hero, medals all over you for the things that you've done for the Lord. So this woman gave that sweet fragrance. And for you to have a good name is like this woman's fragrance coming out of that alabaster, just filling the room and causing controversy that something's going on here that could be done another way. But the wisest one that ever walked the earth said, "Not so. For what this woman has done will live on forever. Giving to the poor is a one-time act." Father, we thank you so much for your precious ointment of the Holy Ghost that is in the room with us right now. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for brooding over us as a crowd. We thank you for prodding us and poking us to make sure we're awake and we're alive. We thank you for shaking us a little bit and looking straight into our eyes. And Lord, speaking into our ears, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are so powerful, sitting there in the third heaven, that you could be talking all over the earth right now, and you've put one channel of your great mind and heart into this auditorium. You've sent it out to all the radio stations that are listening, to all the internet listeners, to his channel in 164 nations. And as we sit here in this auditorium, we just rejoice with them that your son, Jesus, is coming back soon. And we want that good name. And how often, Father, it seems like we're looking for a good name among our neighbors or the press or the people around us at work. But how much more important it is that we have a good name with you. So, Father, forgive us if we've made a rash vow as simple as, "Oh, I want to be born again. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. I want Jesus to be my Lord." And we've never, ever let you be Lord and in charge. And we're still in control. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, would you give us the courage and the wherewithal? Because we know it would be a gift. Just like having food is a gift, but the gift to eat it is a gift. Would you give us the gift that we could surrender to you right now? God, that we'd quit relying on the world, would quit relying on our own resourcefulness and our own flesh, we'd quit fearing the devil, and we'd quit trusting the things that are so transient, and we'd just fall in love with the Bible and fall in love with prayer so we could fall in love with you. And the greatest gift, I guess, we have here tonight, Holy Spirit, is that we can fall in love with our brothers and sisters. And we have so many hundreds of people sitting around us that love you like we do, but we're afraid to get to know them or them to get to know us. So, Lord, may you take down all of our idiosyncrasies, because if truly you're the Lord, then you have no idiosyncrasies, and we do not need to be defensive, but we can trust you. So fill us with your Holy Spirit overflowing. Father, may we see the joy of being in the middle of this battle for the souls of men and women, and may we get into this action before it's way too late, and we don't have the gift to have the health to make a difference anymore. While we're still able, give us the gift to be used and to surrender. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.